For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
Thank you, Curtises. Thank you, worship team, for leading us into worship this morning. My name is Josh. It's my honor to get to bring us today's word as we read and study Isaiah. We take a pause from Romans. I promise we'll get back to it right after Christmas. We get to study four names of God from Isaiah as we get ready for Christmas. And it feels early, right? That's all the point. It doesn't quite feel like Christmas yet, although it's cold and blowy outside. But how do we prepare? How do we set time aside to be ready? That's what we're going to get to study this morning and for the next few weeks before Christmas, before we get back to Romans. As I was getting ready and as I was thinking about Advent, the coming, the waiting, I thought about how it is that everyone, I'll speak for myself, has a love-hate relationship with waiting. And by that, of course, I mean everyone hates to wait. No one loves waiting. I was thinking about this rule on spending. Someone told me one time that you shouldn't ever get to spend money the day you want to. You should have to wait 1 week before you spent that money to ensure that a week later you still really want that thing you were going to buy. That would drive me crazy to have to wait for that week. Now, it's probably something with my own heart. I probably should be more patient. But the idea of waiting, anticipating that what you really want, do you have to wait on certain things in life? Think about Christmas this time of year with my kids. I got one kid who just can't wait for Christmas break. He's counting down every single day with anticipation towards Christmas break, the longing for Christmas to get here. And I have another kid who thinks he knows what he's getting for Christmas. He just can't wait for that thing that he knows he thinks he's getting. Think about a 16-year-old with a car. They just can't wait for that day, yet they have to wait. And so is waiting good for us? Is that good? Someone said the absence makes the heart grow fonder. I think that couldn't be more false and more wrong. It's probably true in some ways, right? Anticipation, that longing, that desire grows in us the longer we have to wait. The more we have to dwell on it, the more we think about it, it dwells and grows inside of us. And that's probably a good thing. But the actual waiting part, not a fan of. How it is that waiting in the present time for something that will happen in the future can shepherd and guide our hearts today. As we wait, as we study the Advent, the coming of the second time for Christ, we also get to reflect on that first time that he came. How does studying today's word, Mighty God, help us reflect in 2023 on what happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future? That's our prime objective today as we open up the word. Our study of Advent both reflects back on the past as Isaiah was waiting for Christ to come the first time. But in 2023, what does it mean for us today as we're waiting for Christ to come a second time? We read Isaiah and he tells us four names of God that we read this morning. How does studying that today help us in our waiting? Why study Advent if you are new or if you haven't heard that word? It's not an English word. Advent is Latin for coming. It simply is the anticipation of a coming something. As we celebrate and remember in the past that first coming of Christ, but we sit in the time of the already but not yet. As Christ comes again, we Advent the second coming of Christ. But we use it today to study, to prepare our hearts for this Christmas season. Emmanuel, as we just sang, Christ with us, God with us. So monumental of a moment when we think about it. What does that mean? Can our minds wrap our heads around that? I think as we sing those songs, it reminds me that that deserves more than just one day of reflection. In our busy lives, as we get busy, how do we set time aside to prepare our hearts for Christmas? You could do it probably in many ways, but we study the coming of Christ. We read the four names in the past. We have studied four attributes. There's nothing special about those four names of God. They're special. There's nothing magical about studying those four before Christmas. Instead, we shepherd our hearts to be prepared to try to understand what it would mean that it says God with us. I was reminded this week, I've said it many times, this Christ is the reason for the season. How do we put Christ in the season? But I was challenged this week that it's not just the reason for Christmas. Christ isn't just the reason in December. Every moment of every day do we reflect on Christ being the reason for everything. How do we pause and contemplate the very reason for life that we have? So I pray that we are awestruck as we read these four names, as we study God with us coming to earth. Our hearts are stirred. Isaiah was prophesying. He was a prophet in the nation of Israel. He's speaking God's word to his people. He's prophesying about a savior that's going to come save Israel 740 years later after he speaks these words. And as he's describing this savior, he uses four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. We've organized these four names with the children's message as they're hearing those on Sunday. I pray that this study doesn't just simply end on Sunday. We don't learn what we need to on Sunday morning, but week after week, day after day, in our minds, we come back to it. In our hearts, we consider it. Why these four names? Why not other names? Why does he use these specific words to tell us about a future savior? How does it apply to us in 2023 for the second advent? If you study each of these words and names, it introduces some interesting caveats with the Trinity. Today we see Mighty God as he's talking about Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, to describe Jesus, the future Savior. I pray that it stirs questions in our heart that we continue to research and study and dwell upon it. As we study today the second name, Mighty God, we're excited. I think we go back to what was Israel, what was Isaiah longing for, what was he waiting for when he wrote this letter? The context of his country in a real time, in a real place, with real problems, tells us that he was the son of Amoz, written 740 BC, speaking God's word to his people. And in this word that he's speaking is really two components. He's warning that Israel will meet their demise if they continue the rebellion that he sees. An enemy will conquer them. But all throughout Isaiah, it's layered with the promise of hope, the certain demise that will come, but in it, a promise of hope. And as we've studied Genesis, as we've seen over and over, the Israelite people have come through rough times. Their expectations have been up and down. God promises in Genesis that they'll be a great people with a great nation, only to find themselves in Exodus wandering through the desert. They were continually longing for a fulfilled promise, searching for the fulfillment of promised land and of a people. In 1400, Joshua conquers this promised land. We think the story might be fulfilled there, but as they get into the promised land, they're still not happy. They're still not satisfied. They want a king. That's what they're missing. Between Joshua's death, 1390 to 1100, God gives them judges. They still don't feel like this is the promise. Saul becomes king in 1020, but 1 Samuel shows us that that doesn't go well. Their problems, their longing, their desires for something better still exists. That seems like a pinnacle in their time. David, the long-awaited king, becomes king 1,000 years before Jesus is born. Finally, a man after God's own heart, assumes the throne, and when you think that you have what you've been looking for, a people group, a land, a good king, and we see the cycle that it still doesn't work. It still doesn't fulfill their heart, their needs, their expectation, longing for something more. And we begin to see that exact dichotomy, that exact answer, God showing them that they won't ever find fulfillment in what they have on earth, that they need a real, future, different king. God's plan from the beginning of time was for a different kind of king. Isaiah writes this warning at 740 BC, only for 20 years later, for that promise of demise to happen. Assyria conquers Israel, 400 years of silence.
Sorry, I can't do that.
Yes, we can. We'll be fine. All right. I don't know. All right. So their hope, their desires, they can do it. I tell you, I promise you. All of their hope, they've been built up towards this. It's crumbling. It's falling down upon them. Their plan's not working. Their king, their anointed one, their God has seemingly left them. Has he forgotten or forsaken them? And I think even more troubling as we compare to today's word, was God not able to deliver on his promises? Isaiah's writing this letter to a people group who's having these questions. 20 years before they fall, is God capable of delivering on his promises? The future hope that even in a collapse of rebellion, God has a perfect plan. Even if that plan may include conquering of your people. From the start of time, God's plan always included a king, Emmanuel, God with us. That was God's plan, even if Israel couldn't see it. The darkest of ages for Israel, Isaiah writes this letter after all that they have been through. And he ends with yet another promise, a promise of a future king to meet their needs. One that would be better than Saul, one that would be better than David. That's the context he's writing this letter for. He is adventing, he is waiting for the coming of this better king. He is promising that this king brings hope to a people who is lost and dark and doubting. So let's read one more time verse 6, pull a couple things out, and we'll study the second name, Mighty God. It starts with, for a child will be born to us, to a son will be given to us. The very first thing we see in the very first phrase, this future child is a gift, a bestowed gift will be given to us. God, in all of his wisdom throughout all of his history, starting in Genesis, he's been preparing this gift of grace to sinners that need him, a gift that would be unimaginable to the recipient, unthinkable. We study Genesis over and over. People think that their ways are right, and we learn that Old Testament, their stories, their ways were flawed. God's way is different and unimaginable to us. So first we praise God that we serve a king who is mighty, who is greater than we could even imagine, who bestows a gift to sinners of grace in the form of a child. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, give us a glimpse of this unimaginable child, this unimaginable gift, describing what Jesus will do for us when he comes as this child. Verse 5, having the attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The full story of this son that's going to be born, emptying himself of heaven. Can we even contemplate what that fully means? Unimaginable that he would give up his royalty, his recognition. I couldn't even think of the word, the splendor of heaven. He sets all that aside to be born as a child 2,000 years ago as a gift. Isaiah, as he's saying just those words alone, speaking with such conviction. Prophecy is something he's heard and he's relaying. He's talking as if this king is born today, right now. That this mighty God would be given as an unimaginable gift. The second phrase, the government will rest upon his shoulders. It seems odd as we speak of a new king to mention that he will bring government into this prophecy. Mike touched on it a little bit last week. There was major turmoil with Israelites. We've talked over and over. They are foreigners. They are continue to be wandering. Israelites never really felt at home. They never had a place of their own with a king and comfort, always seeking, always longing, always seeming to be a foreigner in a land that wasn't theirs. Even after being anointed with a king, still not feeling like the full fulfillment of what they were promised. Have we been there? Have you experienced all of your hard work only to get to the top or get to the end of what you're trying to do and to look around and say, was this it? All of that work, is this what we were working for the whole time? Joshua conquers the promised land. God gives them a king. And yet they have this feeling that it's not all that they wanted. And the reality of that sentence, of that statement, is that God didn't think it was their best either. God's plan always included a better feeling, to be less lost, less alienated. They continue to feel and long the need for a real Savior. God's perfect plan would require them not to be comfortable on earth. They're not home yet. They haven't met the perfect king. They're not in a promised land. And so as Isaiah is writing this, as he's heard the words, as he's communicating to Israel, we always ask, how much did Isaiah know? Did he see the bigger picture and think of what they want as not being best? Or was he too future king that he is seeing human? 700 years later, a king is born, a child is born. Isaiah makes future promises of hope. That all these issues with the government, all these issues with kingdoms and neighbors and enemies and land, rulers over them, Isaiah is promising that all of that will find rest on the future king's shoulder. The caveat being not as they expected. We'll study with the phrase mighty God. One expected a sword. Isaiah promises hope that all of the issues with their enemy is solved. The big unanswered question that Isaiah leaves us with is how? How will this son, the gift, take on the government, and bring rest? A promise that gets misunderstood for generations, a promise that was misunderstood since the beginning of time. We saw through Genesis the expectation of man being met differently than the delivery of God. Over and over, man thought Christ would come with a sword and conquer. Instead, Emmanuel won with words and a message to a heart. As we study mighty God, we expect to see a sword-fighting warrior. But we see something slightly different. So let's dig into that second name, mighty God. Each one so rich in purpose. Mighty God, the Hebrew would be Gibor El. El, we'll go backwards. El is the single form of the pretty common name Elohim. Elohim being God, creator. El being the single form of Elohim. So the one true God. Again, it's interesting that he is using Elohim to describe the future Jesus. A glimpse into the Trinity. Elohim, El, the single form of the great creator, tied with the word Gibor. This used mighty 159 times, 154 times in the Old Testament that Gibor was used. It was used to describe a human, a manly warrior, hero or champion for his people, often from war. So we begin to see that this Gibor, this physical strength often relating to a victory in war, being used to describe Elohim. Only five times was Gibor used to describe Almighty God. Each of these referring to the God of Israel, each time emphasizing his strength and his capability. Each time they would have read this, they would have been thinking of the great warrior, the mighty hero, capable of unmatched strength and capability. And so today in Isaiah 9, he uses this adjective to describe a king. And we can see how easy it would be to tie this future promise of hope with the great power and authority of a great military leader, conqueror of war. For some homework, Daniel 11:3 uses this exact phrase to describe a mighty earthly king that will rule with great authority. A conqueror of a physical king with great authority. And so how do we see that in context of Isaiah 9:6? I think to read the verses right before it, verses 2 through 5, set us up for what he was explaining. Starting in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice as they divide their spoil, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as the battle of Midian. For every boot in the booted warrior in the battle of tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be burning for fuel for the fire. From that list of darkness and oppression and victory, straight into, for a child will be born to us. It seems very much that this Savior, this future hope, will be a mighty warrior. Finally, once and for all, able to defeat the darkness. To finally break the yoke of burden with a rod and a staff and defeat the enemy. What great hope that would be to read it. Everyone would want that. Everyone would long for that king, that leader to come. Only for 40 years later, Israel to be conquered, and then silence from God for 400 years as Israelite becomes captive. Has God forgotten or forsaken them? Is his future promise true? Or was God not able to deliver on his promises? We get to fast forward 2,000 years from that point, on that Christmas day, on the day that Emmanuel was born, all of the Old Testament promises, all of the expectations, all of the waiting came down to that single moment. A human baby was born. The wait was over. The long anticipation of Advent of the King was here. We get to see how that played out, given the fact that we are 2,000 years again ahead. We see the unfolding of history, of God's plan, we begin to see that in the garden, that story wasn't the full story of God's plan. As they wander through the desert, that wasn't the fulfillment. That wasn't the full story of God's plan. King David, not complete. As Jesus came the first time, the story peaks. But what does it mean for us today as we study that this mighty God didn't come with a sword, instead he came with a message? God's purpose was not to save a nation from an oppressor. Over and over, God saved them from an oppressive nation only for them to disobey again and fall into slavery. This time with King Jesus, it was different. It was going to be radical and unimaginable. He wanted to save them from the biggest of their enemies, sin. How did Jesus come to defeat the biggest oppressive country their hearts could imagine? Ephesians 6:12, Paul explains this battle that they have. He says it this way, "For their struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." He's describing the true enemy that Jesus will come to fight. Jesus himself in Matthew 10:28 warns us this way, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Over and over, the enemy fought the Israelites. The future king was coming to save them. The unimaginable part is Jesus' warning. He's able to kill an even bigger enemy. We could spend a whole series on what it was that Jesus' ministry was able to do and accomplish and how he did it. But we ask 2,000 years from that point, how does the title Mighty God, how does the coming the first time and the coming the second time affect us? How does it change our heart in 2023? We can remember what it was that he was able to accomplish the first time he came, the conquering of the enemy. But we can remember what Christ had promised us from now until the second time that he comes. Not with a sword, but with a message for our hearts. We ask ourselves one simple question. As we anticipate the second coming of a mighty God, are we longing for a military warrior to fight? One who can fix all injustice, hold physical accountability to the wrongdoers, which he will do. But more than that, we ask ourselves, are we longing for an Emmanuel who fights the real enemy on the battlefield of our hearts? And as we wrestle with this, what does Emmanuel mean to us? What does it mean to believe and trust in the mighty God today? I wrote up four questions for us to ponder of mighty God. We first ask ourselves today, who is our mighty God? The strength, the power, the hero of the story. As we work through life, who do we look to as our hero? Who is it that is our strength and power? We studied in Genesis the name of God, God Almighty, El Shaddai. And we saw over and over a proven history of God and his people, where God is able to conquer and do what it is for his people. Jeremiah 32:27 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" As Elizabeth in the New Testament is working to conceive a child in her old age, they're talking in Luke 1:37, "For nothing is impossible with God." and even as Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's telling them that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. They are confused and they say, well, that isn't even possible then. In Matthew 19:26, Jesus looks at them and says, with people, this would be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And as we study what it is that he is capable of, do we see him as a mighty God in every aspect of our life? Do we believe with all conviction that he is capable of all things? John 10, 27 through 30 shows us of what he is capable of doing. In fact, what he has already done for us. John 10, 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. We begin to see that already Jesus has given you eternal security. No one can snatch you away from that. All things are possible through God, the Almighty, the mighty God. Do we see him in every aspect of our life as a capable, mighty God who gave us already eternal security? What that shows us is the battle has already been won. It's easy to say that the eternal realm fight is over, that only our struggle today is in this world. But every day the battle exists in our minds to convince us of the fake hero of the story. Who is the strength? Who is the source of our power? This world we've been battling. You have had a battle in your life. You're looking for victory of some kind. The mighty God is already capable of solving that problem. Sometimes there's a song, I forgot the title, our God-sized problems need God-sized solutions. The question that we have for us today, are you trusting in a God who is capable, who is mighty? Are we turning to the trouble of this world? Are we entrusting mighty God with our problems? We can ask it a different way. What is your expectations of a mighty God? Philippians 4:13, an often verse that could be misused, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not you who are able to do anything that you want. Philippians is again telling us that we serve a mighty God capable of anything he chooses and will work through you. Do you believe he is a mighty God? And is your expectation of this mighty God for him to do anything that he wills? If you truly believe he is a mighty God, that he has raised Jesus from the dead, that he's conquered sin, that he's established eternal security, the question is, what is our source of doubt? As we battle in this world, as our flesh fights, where does doubt come from against a mighty God? And I think we see that confliction, we see that fight in asking this question, how do we pray to a mighty God? Matthew 19:26, and Jesus looks at them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do we come to this mighty God with the expectation that he can do all things? Do you truly believe and expect he's able to do anything he wills to do? That nothing is truly impossible? No problem exists that he can't solve? No temptation that he can't overcome? Yet Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask all that we think according to the power of work within us. What does that 3:20 actually tell us? It again tells us two things, that we serve a God who is mighty, who is far more capable than anything else that we know or could compare him to. But I think more startling, Ephesians 3:20 tells us that we have a limitation. We have a limited expectation of this God. That we are limited in our thoughts, yet nothing is impossible. What is your expectation as we come before this mighty God in prayer? He's able to do far more than we could think or imagine. Do you believe that as you fight and struggle in this world? I think as we understand our limitations, it reminds us that Ephesians 3:20 reminds us that God doesn't ever change. He is always mighty. He is always full power, full strength. It's how we choose to see him, how we choose to entrust him with our problems that change. I was reminded of a story in 2 Kings, one of my favorite. As their war rages on with Israel, 2 Kings 6, 15 and 17, as the enemy is surrounding. Now the attendant of the man of God has risen early and gone out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And the servant said to him, "At last, my master, what shall we do? Have we been here? Have we been surrounded by the enemy? No matter what you believe, doubt now setting in." And so he answers, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We serve a mighty God who is capable of doing more than we could think or imagine." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. They were there from the beginning. They were there to fight the battle that he was facing. His fear was for nothing. He didn't fear the right problem. Change expectation changes. It starts in our hearts. How do we see this mighty God? How do we trust a mighty God? We can say that we believe Christ rose from the dead, that the God was so powerful to bring him back to life. Do we really believe that he came and died to conquer and defeat the enemy? Do you struggle to believe that this same mighty God who has proven himself through all of history cares about you, is ready to defeat your problems? We're reminded that it's a God-sized problem with a God-sized solution. It's how we turn to trust him with these problems. It's not that he can't defeat your enemy. It's not that he can't overcome your struggle. So if we believe he is capable and we're called to wait, how do we have peace in the waiting for his timing? Leads us to our last question. How do you praise a mighty God in all things? Psalms 145:3, "Great is the Lord, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." It's not if he's capable. How do you trust that the Almighty God knows what's best? Are you willing to surrender your desire for the outcome that you want to a mighty God whose solution might be different than what you've been expecting and waiting for? Are you willing to surrender your desire for the outcome that you want to a mighty God whose solution might be different than what you've been expecting? Praise God that we serve a mighty God who is far more wise than us. As we pray for a God-sized solution to our problem, are you able to say, "If not, you are still good"? the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they are ready to be cast in the fire if they don't bow. They said, "We serve a mighty God, and even if you throw us into the fire and he doesn't deliver us, he's a good and mighty God." No matter what the outcome of your situation, are you able to say, even if that isn't true, I still serve a mighty God who is capable of defeating every enemy? Are you able to surrender your desires, your struggles, your enemy, to release them to a mighty God? And say that even if you don't solve this problem today and how I want you to solve it, you're still good and you're still a mighty God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 give us a formula. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guards our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. There's peace in laying our problem at the feet of a mighty God, trusting that he is capable to defeat the problem you're facing. God wants us to bring our desires to him, but we ought not be anxious as we wait on a mighty God. His promise is that if you lay those problems at his feet, a peace that surpasses comprehension will guard our hearts and minds. Do we believe that to be true in our circumstances today? Do you long for that desire of peace that surpasses what you can understand and comprehend to guard your mind and heart? Are you struggling today with fully believing in your heart and mind that we serve a mighty God? I pray that we continue to ponder, what does it mean to praise a mighty God who is mighty in all things? I pray that we find peace as we study these words of God, these names for Jesus. We find peace in the fact that it was a gift of grace that was given to us. He had defeated the enemy. He promises to come again to be the full conqueror of our enemy. I pray until that second coming, as we long, as we await, as we advent the second coming, may we find peace in trusting our mighty God today. Let's pray. Jesus, worthy are you to be praised. No matter what we see or experience, we know that you are good, that you are mighty, that you are capable of all things. So Lord, I pray that that brings us peace, that as we wait upon you, as we submit our things to you, our problems, our anxiety, our fears, as we lay those struggles down at your feet, we know that you are capable of solving them. So Lord, I pray that you give us that peace, that you guard our hearts, and that we see you as fully capable, and that we trust you as you teach us what it means to be patient and to wait on a mighty God in this world. I pray that we can claim that you are still good no matter the circumstances we face. Lord, I pray for this Christmas season that you soften our heart, that you quiet us in our busy season, and that we grow more in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen.